Wait a minute. If you have your phone, silence it. I forgot it was in my pocket and it wasn't on silent. That would have been awkward. Where was I? Hey, you know what? This is Memorial Day weekend, and I'm surprised we're this full. It's usually National Get Out of Town and Barbecue weekend. But you know what? What's really horrible about like tomorrow? How many of you going to just barbecue and just eat all kinds of really bad food? I mean, you're looking forward to it. It's a great day and all that. Yeah, normally I do, but I picked the worst possible time to decide I needed to change my eating. It's probably the best possible time because it was when about 11 days ago I was sitting on my couch and I had a mason jar of frosted mini wheats sitting in my lap and a big gulp sized glass of half and half to drink. And that was the healthiest thing I'd eaten that day. So I knew that it's like, man, I can't just out eat exercise this stuff anymore. I need to do this. So my wife started this thing, like, because her stomach is so messed up, she always eats healthier. And so I'm trying this 30-day kind of detox to break myself of these habits of sugar and all this. So I can't eat anything refined, no bread, no dairy, no fun, no life. I'm on day 12. And the only positive thing is I've lost 11 pounds in 12 days. I mean, that's crazy. And it's probably because I'm not eating mason jars of and half and half. But what was crazy is I knew it'd be tough to break myself of some of these cravings for certain things. What I didn't expect as I sat and picked the worst time in the last 11 days, 8 of those 11 days, I've either been at a wedding and got sat next to the dessert table. I've had graduation parties where we had all kinds of junk. There's donuts in the back room right now looking at me. It's like every day has been horrible. But as I went through that, that's not the worst part. The part that is made that I didn't expect was this subtle, much more deeper issue going on that was revealed in me trying to do this. Is that as I've done it, like I went to a movie with my kids like a few days into this, and I love going, we went to watch this movie, we're all excited, we sit down, and they had their candy, and I didn't have my candy. And as I'm sitting there, I actually started to I wasn't enjoying myself like I normally do. And the only thing missing was my box of candy. And I mean, I really wrestled. And I started to discover that there were things that I would do that I thought the candy was just bonus. And when I took it away, I realized how much it was really the emphasis. And it was a struggle. And it turned out that my battle with food was a spiritual one. It was a bigger battle. So here on Memorial Day weekend, I'm talking about a battle we have to fight. I'm talking about my battle. You know, my dad went to war 3 times, and I'm talking about my food fight. So, but it's real to me. And a lot of us, we battle, and I realized it was more of a spiritual thing. Like, I run to it. It's an escapist thing. It's a comfort thing. It's a thing that I did not think was that big of an issue until I go 11 days into not. And today, I want to talk about a battle we need to fight. 3 battles, actually, but against 3 things that really, on the surface, you don't notice. But when we've been in this series called Wrong God, Emphasis Matters, I'm not looking at any particular misconception about God or Christians today. I want to talk about that subtle battle that lurks, that when we try to go after misconceptions and try to have our walk with God be one way, it's really the driving force. These 3 emphases will take us down a road that lead to every one of the misconceptions. Almost every misconception we get about God and being a Christian comes from these 3 things. And here's the thing. On the surface, yes, you get it. Just like I need to eat better. But as I dig into these and we look, I'm going to challenge you to go a little deeper with me and see if it's not happening in a more subtle way. Here's what I mean. The big idea today is simply this. Nearly all misconceptions about God and Christianity stem from a wrong emphasis on ice. Ice, baby. ICE. Individualism, consumerism, and escapism. Every misconception we talked about the last few weeks comes out of one or all of those. Now, they tend to be a package. We tend to put them all together, but you could be just going after one. But if I emphasize individualism, consumerism, or escapism in my life, it'll give me, that ice will give me a very cold faith. It'll give me a very cold reality. And here's what I want us to do is I go, when you hear individualism, consumerism, escapism, most of us think Christian versus non-Christian. people who know Jesus versus don't know Jesus. That's the subtle twist. There's obvious ways we go about individuals. It's all about me. Consumerism, it's all about what I get. Escapism, it's all about what I get to avoid. We get that. And most of us, you're about to shut your ears off. I already get it. It's like my thing with food. I already eat reasonably good. I don't need to hear it. But there is a subtle trap that we often, as Christians, there's a track that we go down where as Christians, we can still emphasize those three things in our faith. We can have all the right answers. We can believe in Jesus. We can believe in the Word of God. We can answer any theological debate. We study our Word. We're into the Word all the time. We know. We come to church. We're committed. We do all these things. And we could still be emphasizing those three things. And if we do, it gets us to the wrong God. It takes us to wrong conclusions. It takes us to places we don't want to go. And so how I want to unpackage this is instead of just jumping through a bunch of passages that talk about those three things all through Scripture, all over the place, I want to look at it in the life of one man and how he kind of came to the conclusion of what this means. And the man is a man by the name of Solomon, King Solomon. And King Solomon, you know, he wrote Proverbs, he wrote a Song of Solomon, but he also wrote a book near the end of his life. Those two books were written earlier in his life when he was very faithful to God. He then became very unfaithful to God. His faith became ice. He went after these three things and he became ice. And a matter of fact, he got to the point that God says, I'm gonna take away your throne. But then he said, I'm not going to simply because I made a promise to your father, David. Solomon was the son of David. And then he writes Ecclesiastes as an old man reflecting back on his life. And now he walked away from God. He never stopped believing in God, but he got an ice faith. And because of that, his life started to not work the way it should be. And at the end of life, they say in Scripture that it never says in any of the other books of the Bible that he ever truly, they don't know if he repented, but the book of Ecclesiastes shows that he did. Because he wrote this, it's in the Bible, and it's all about he was the wisest man who ever lived. You know, when he was young, he started off well. God came to him and said, what do you want? And he prayed, just give me wisdom. And God says, you didn't ask for wealth or power. So because you asked for wisdom, I'm gonna give you the wisdom, but wealth and power is gonna come with it. You're gonna get the whole package. And he started off so faithful to God and started off so strong. And then he started to fade and he started problems. And we'll talk about what caused him to fade. But as he did that, he got very far from his faith, even though he never stopped believing in God. So we're not talking about someone who goes to church or is a Christian versus a non-Christian. You're talking about someone who always believed in God, but he just integrated ice. Ice became the emphasis. And in his wisdom, he was so smart, but he struggled. And so as we look at Ecclesiastes, this is his attempt when he's older to kind of talk about what the meaning of life is. And it's the only book of the Bible that some scholars argue over what it means because it can sound so pessimistic. If you just run out of here and start reading it, you're gonna be like, why is this in the Bible? Because what he's doing is it's an older man that lived his whole life trying to experiment. And at the end, so he's trying to say, what is the meaning of life? He's trying to add it up. So you'll hear things like meaningless, meaningless. He says, everything under the sun is meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. He says that all the time, all the time. And it can get confusing because he'll talk and it'll be so depressing. And then he'll say something hopeful. And then something depressing. And you're like, it's this man trying to use his intellect to make life add up. And for many of you, that could be confusing. Just like if you're trying to make life add up, sometimes it doesn't work. I mean, any of you struggle with math? My son just took his math finals last week and he struggled. He's in advanced placement, but he struggled. He's like, I just don't get it. And so I sent him a text saying, I'm praying for you the day of his math final. And I sent him this picture along with it. How I see math word problems. If you have four pencils and seven apples, how many pancakes will fit on the roof? Purple, because aliens don't wear hats. Now, to many, if you just go read the book of Ecclesiastes, don't understand the life of Solomon, and don't really take into account the subtlety of what he's saying, that's what it's gonna look like to you. So I wanna talk about Solomon, just pull out a few passages here and there to try to say how his life, when his faith emphasized ice, how you end up in the wrong place. And take it from the guy that knew. So in here, let's start to go through this. I just want to take it apart. And the first one, ice, individualism. Now I know individualism when you think it's all about me. We get that. We get that track. We can say it's, I get it. And if you know Jesus, if you hear and you don't know Jesus, then you're probably running after life, trying to make the best life you can. But as a Christian, we should know it's not about us. So you're like, don't shut your brain off, Christian, because there's a track for us as individuals. And it's the track that Solomon kind of took. And it's the idea of, it's all about me and God. It's all about my plan with God. It's all about my family. It's all about, that's the way we Christianize this. Let me show you. In chapter 1, I'm just going to read a few verses here and there. He starts off, and in verse 12, after he says, hey, everything's meaningless, everything's this, he goes, the teacher, verse 12, was the king of Israel, and I lived in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to search for understanding and to explore by wisdom everything being done under heaven. I soon discovered that God has dealt a tragic existence to the human race. I observed everything going on under the sun, and really, it's all meaningless. That word for meaningless is the word hevel in the Hebrew. It means to end and have nothing to show for it. He goes, life just kind of ends and there's nothing. It's like chasing the wind. What is wrong cannot be made right. What is missing cannot be recovered. See, so depressing right from the beginning. And he goes, I said to myself, look, I'm wiser than any of the kings who ruled Jerusalem before me. I'm also more humble. No, he doesn't say that part. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them, because he was given to it by God. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. The greater my wisdom, the greater my grief. To increase knowledge only increases sorrow. So he goes, the more I learned, the more I experimented, the more I looked at life, I just learned that it just doesn't add up. It's purple because aliens don't wear hats. He goes, that you live a good life, there's still injustice. You do this, this still happens. Everything under the sun, everything under the sun, everything under the sun. Now, in this, here's where I get this subtle individual. Where's the individualism in there? What did he use his wisdom for? Does he say that he used it to be the best king to lead the people of God to everything God had for them? Does he say that? Does he say that he gathered a team around him and that he had community with others and he wrestled with the toughness of life together? No. You know what he said? He said, I was smarter than everybody and I took all of my knowledge and I applied it to an experiment. I was curious. I wanted to figure out how does life add up? Isn't that pretty individualistic? He didn't put his gifts in the context of his calling. He didn't put his gifts in the context of the community. He put in his experiment, almost cost him his calling, the kingdom, to be the king and be a leader, because he turned his study of God's word and his understanding and all that wisdom into an intellectual curiosity pursuit, a pursuit of fulfilling intellectual curiosity. He just said, I just wanted to know how life worked. That's pretty individualized, isn't it? That's pretty much, and before we bash on them, let me try to say, what does that mean for us? How do we kind of do the same thing as a believer? As a believer, we don't say, life's all about me. We don't say it that way because we know that that's selfish and not true. But what we do is we sit there and we come, and here's a litmus test to see if it's subtly your attitude, whether you realize it or not. When you come to, like, say, a church service, when you walk and get into your car, do you consider the greatest success, I learned something new? Because if your goal is just to learn something new, come on down. You're the next contestant on My Faith is an Individualized Faith About Me. Before you start throwing rocks and rotten vegetables at me, we do need to study. Knowing God, Solomon will say it later on, we do need to know things. But the goal is not the knowledge. The end goal is not knowing it in and of itself. When we know God's word is to reveal who God is so we can then know God and live in relationship with him. So the goal is not to know something new. The goal is to be transformed by that and live differently. Some people think it's success if you got challenged by God's word and there's something in it that clearly says this is the path God has for you, and you go away going, I'm gonna have to really think about that. And for you, just to chew on it was the goal. You see, that's the first subtlety, is this idea that I come to get Bible information instead of I come to get word of God transformation. See, we like to study it. No, well, I got this person at work. I want to argue with them. I want to win this argument. You realize you're not going to win the argument. You know why? They're going to watch your life more than they're going to watch your words. See, we want to go through the Bible. We need to allow the Bible to go through us. Solomon was just wanting to know it because he wanted to know how life worked. And he said, I've come to the conclusion that everything under the sun is meaningless. But here's the part you understand. To understand that this isn't a depressing book as we get to the end is, under the sun is Solomon's point of view he's writing from. Under the sun means a worldly point of view. Under the sun in the sky, on earth. What he's going to get to at the end and what the rest of Scripture points to is, there's a life that's above the sun. And that's a life that we live under the sun, S-O-N, under the Son of God. So what he's saying is not all of life in existence is meaningless. He says life disconnected from a life with God is meaningless. But as he learned, he was going after this stuff. He trusted God and he went astray because he became intellectual. It became an act of an experiment rather than a lifestyle. And the other thing he learned was, you notice he did it alone. He did it alone. Solomon never talks about his group of people. David had mighty men. He had people. Solomon doesn't talk about that. And you know what? He kind of figured that out. That's the other track we go as Christians. We think, especially if the idea of individualist is about me and God, if you're not a Christian, it's about me and what I get in the world. The Christianized version is about me and God and what I get. It's about me and my own walk with God and ignore everyone else. When we're called to be a community. So when you look at that, he realized this. Because in chapter 4, look what he says in chapter 4, verse 9. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. How many of you have the individualistic faith in that? That's why you don't seek community. You think you can have you and God, and a church is just the cafeteria. I come and get fed the word. I get the intellectual, give me the word of God. And you might even go the route of, I'm not just trying to get it for knowledge. I want to change my life. But yet you make the mistake of, all right, I take it for more than knowledge, but then I try to allow God's word to transform me all by myself. It's just me and God, and that's all I need. That's not true. All of Scripture says you can't do it alone. Two are better than one. That's why we say get in a group, get in community. But if you refuse to do it, I don't have time. Well, then basically, what is your faith then? An individual path for you to have fulfillment, for you to find out some spiritual plan that's just for you? Newsflash, throat punch right here. It's coming. Tilt your head up. God's plan for you will always involve God's church. I'll say it again. God's plan for you will always involve God's church. God does not have a plan for you that's independent from the body of Christ, his people. We live in a world, and now the people are like, I don't need the church because they've seen all the hypocrisy. So you think all I do is need my Bible and learning and knowledge. That's individual. That's wrong. That's ungodly. And that's what the enemy wants. Take an army and make it all about themselves. Then they won't fight together. And you could pick them off one by one. Has that been your view? And for some of you, here's another way. There's tables outside. You saw them when you came in. It's for our CR program, Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery is a ministry that's exactly this. It's to take people that have gotten so, you've been trapped by hurts, habits, or hangups. Most people think CR is just drugs and alcohol. It's about anything that you've been trapped by. And it's a place where you can go with other people. And together you can surrender before the Lord and get past it. Because most everyone, you're struggling with something and you try to do it alone. We either deny it or try to go it alone. Some of us in this room, you've been struggling with an issue and you're like, I pray, I read my Bible, I love God. Why am I stuck? Because you're trying to do it alone, individual. Go see them and have your life get transformed from the inside out. The second one, consumerism. We all know consumerism is take, 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 take. And as believers, we're like, no, no, I'm not in that. Well, if you have an individual path, if you think your faith is just you and God and some private plan he has for you disconnected from everyone else, they are automatically going to go to step two, which is, therefore, my faith is about consuming. Now, I might not be a materialistic person, but I can be a consumption Christian. Consumption Christians, like I just said, you come in and you're like, all right, feed me the word, feed me the word, feed me the word. If your view towards church, when you go look, we even call it church shopping. Isn't that a consumerism term? I freak people out if you come to our starting point, our membership dessert, because everyone comes in and what do you want? You think that this is about me asking you questions about what are you going to provide? What has this church got for me? Do you realize that I'll turn around and go, what are you bringing to us? And people are like, what? I'm like, what are you bringing? You're joining. You're going to give? You're going to serve? You're going to get in community? Why are you doing this to me? Because we're not a store. And if you look for churches and all on your checklist is, does it have the right family ministry? Does it have this? And you don't think about where you're going to get involved and how you're going to give and you can serve, come on down. Welcome to Consumer Christian 101. You just joined the ranks. And it's not about, see, if you get this way, it's about consuming. It's about what am I going to get? What am I going to get? Even the Christianese version. The non-Christian version is, I want a bigger house, a nicer job, this and this. It's all about gathering the he who with the most toys wins. But we can Christianize it and be he who has the most spiritual life and all the things that we have. Give, 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 give. Give to me, give to me, give to me, give to me. And it's true. It's the 80-20 rule. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people do 80% of the giving. 20%. Do you realize that phrase on Memorial Day? All gave some gave all. In the church, it's one gave all should give some. That's not true. If you are a Christian that doesn't see that your job is to give as much as get, you got a problem. Your faith is ice. Ice, ice, baby. Doom, 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 doom. End throat punch for the moment. Look at, and that's what he goes into chapter 2 and talks about. He starts going and talks about the futility of pleasure. He's like, come on, let's try pleasure in verse 1. And he goes, he tried wine, I tried drink, I tried building bigger houses. He even tried being eco-friendly, save the world. I made gardens and parks. And, you know, he even tried to go green and he's trying everything he can go after. He even tried using people, buying slaves, men and women. He had so much gold and silver, he made Bill Gates look like a pauper. And at the end of verse 8, it says, I had everything a man could desire. Everything you and I, see, here's the thing about being a consumer Christian. Do you think knowing the Lord is this individual plan to go make God happy, and then you hope to get the blessings of God, and in the end, it's just backdoor, you want the same thing everybody else in the world wants? He says he became greater than anyone else, and in verse 10, anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. And then he goes on and says, but even wisdom failed me. Work failed me. Verse 17, I came to hate life because everything done here under the sun is so troubling. Everything is meaningless, like chasing the wind. So he goes, he was a guy that had the means to go try everything you and I are trying to backdoor into. If we have an individualistic, consumer, escapism-oriented faith. Because ultimately, escapism, it goes right along with consumerism. Because consumerism is about what do I get? Escapism is about what do I get to avoid? So the worldly version, when we think of people that, well, that's just for the people that don't know Jesus. All they care about is themselves, what they're gonna get in this life, and staying out of pain and trouble. But how many times do we have the Christian version? My own personal plan to consume the programs, to make it good for me and my family and my own and get what I want. And in the end, I just want to get blessing and avoid pain. The reality is, it's natural because we live in a world that's not as it should. That's what Solomon's saying. We are always going to fight these things. You just got to pay attention to it. See, Solomon was trying to escape. We try to escape. When I realized my food issue, it was about escaping. I just discovered in the last 11 days, every time I'm stressed, because my food, the way I'm eating, it has nothing to do with quantities. I can eat as much as I want as long as I eat the stuff that's not bad for me. And it's amazing how the reason I'm losing weight is I'm not eating as much, but I get incredible cravings right after, even though I'm not hungry, when I'm stressed. How many of the things we're going after are really just because we're trying to go around God to relieve stress? We're trying to ignore, we're trying to avoid pain and consume what we want. It's about me, it's about what I get, and it's about what I avoid. Even as a Christian, we think following God is if I follow God, just me and him, I'll get what I want and I'll avoid the bad. And that's not what it is. Solomon fell for the same problem with escapism. He talks about it when he's trying to escape and all the other things, but it's even more obvious turn to chapter 7. We're going to be in there for a few verses. But he says he's always tried the best. He's always tried to do wisdom. He goes, I've tried my best through my actions. I said to myself, verse 23, I'm determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. I searched everywhere, determined to find wisdom and understand the reason of things. I was determined to prove to myself that wickedness is stupid and that foolishness is madness. But verse 26, I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Now, he's starting to refer to his own life. You see, Solomon is known for having 1,000 wives and concubines. The number of 1,000. Now, it's not that he was a sex addict. He even said he went after pleasure. That's true. But most of those wives, he never even met tons of them, hardly at all. Most of those wives, he accrued wives. And why he's saying it was a seductive trap, he's not just talking about the sex. He's talking about what led him to walking away from God in his faithfulness. He became an idolater. He never stopped believing in God. He just added idolatry on top of it. Now get me, because this is what we do. We do what Solomon did. We do it all the time. And so what he's saying here is these women, these 1,000 women, most of the time he ended up with these wives because what he was doing was to secure Israel's borders, to escape being attacked, to escape the threat. He would form an alliance with a foreign king, and the best way in those days to form an alliance was you marry off a daughter, because then who's going to attack their father-in-law or son-in-law? So most of these wives he accrued in attempts to form alliances. Most of the things he did to make Israel the most successful, he disobeyed what God asked him to do. He did it the wrong, he did it the safe way. He did it the way to go around God to make himself safe. And here's the thing. You're talking about kings and wives and ridiculous things. But how many of us, that's what we do in our nature. We run around God and we try to create our own safety because we think our faith is about escaping pain. And the Bible I read and the songs we sing, we're going to sing one at the end, are not talking about escaping pain. They talk about trusting Christ through it, not going around it. And what Solomon's saying is, escaping that, trying to go around it, led me to sorrow because as I had all these wives and I met with them, I surrounded myself with them, they started to lead me away, and he started to worship their foreign gods. He did idolatry. But here's my point. He didn't stop believing in his God. He just added that to it. And that's ice. That's an ineffective faith. And that's what I think many of us do, if we're honest. We're like, idolatry? I don't bow down to some wooden statue or anything like that, but if you understand the biblical definition of idolatry, it's anything in your life that you put above your allegiance and trust of God. It's anything you trust or look to or run after ahead of God. So for many of us, you trust your job more than you trust your God. You trust your own calendar, your own time more than you trust God. We trust ourselves more than God. Those are idolatries. How many of you will sell out to get the house, to get this, to get that? You see, anything you put ahead of your allegiance to God is idolatry. We do exactly what Solomon does if you're a Christian. We don't deny Jesus. We just add our worship of this to it. And like Solomon discovered, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I'm going to give one throat punch example, and I know it's going to irritate you because I do it all the time, but it's the easiest one in our culture to go after. If you are a Christian and you have a church home, whether it's here or somewhere else, and you do not support it by serving and by your financial giving, any reason you give to not do that is your idolatry. If you say, well, I can't afford, I got my house payment, I got this, I can't give, So your house, your car is more important. And then if you say, but how would that even work if I started giving? How would that even work if I cut back my hours to start serving? How would that even work? See, what you're saying is your understanding of your calendar and your job is what you think actually provides for you. If your job was not your idol and you are a Christian, you would be giving. It's that simple. You can get mad at me, you can leave this church, you can go find a church that won't tell you that, and you can run around and find someone that say it's fine to just sit here and take and complain and go. Because you know what's crazy is? The people that complain the most in a church are usually the people that don't give, don't serve, don't do anything. Because who complains? Consumers complain. Because we tell consumers it's all about you. We tell consumers, yes, you can have it your way. We tell consumers the customer's always right. We're not consumers, people, we're a church. Or an army. Escapism. You see, and then becomes a progression. Some of us are escapism as Christians. You think your faith is like we talked about a few weeks ago. I need to stay away from the tainted ones. My faith is about protecting my family and circling the wagons. That's nowhere in here. You see, in other words, as it progresses, here's what happens. Just like we've talked to, when you let this progress in your life, it leads to stuff like, God won't give me more than I can handle, because ice faith doesn't want more than it can handle and doesn't get how you handle it because you're all alone. That's why you say, he won't give me more than I can handle. That's an individualistic thing. Ice faith says, well, he was angry in the Old Testament, but now he's loving in the New Testament, meaning he had rules in the Old Testament, now it's do whatever you want. Ice faith. Ice faith says we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. It's all about escaping. Instead of saying, not of the world, but sent into it. And like we talked about last week, ice faith says it's all about being good enough to get into heaven. Me, my own walk, personally, being good enough so I get heaven and I escape hell. You see how every one of these misconceptions comes from the ice, individual, consumer, escapist-oriented faith. And he says it doesn't work. Look what he says. I discovered that the seductive woman is a trap, verse 26 in chapter 7. More bitter than death. Her passion is a snare and her soft hands are chains. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snare. This is my conclusion, says the teacher. I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle. Though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I'm looking for. Now you have U2 in there also. Vanilla Ice and U2. Only 1 out of 1,000 men is virtuous, but not one woman. Amen. No. He's not being a sexist. He's referring to the idea of his 1,000 wives. So when he said 1 in 1,000, not one, all of his wives led him astray. That's the point he's making. He's not making a blanket statement about women. And for those of you who love knowledge, there's your one new thing you just learned today, and you can forget everything else I said. But I did find this. God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own path. He's saying the reason life under the sun doesn't make sense is because it is meaningless if you follow your own path. An individual, consumer, escapist-oriented path will not work. Could you imagine, with it being Memorial Day, imagine if an army took these three emphases and that became the core of how they operated. They had the same training, the same equipment. You have the best trained, best equipped army in the world, but their three most core values was, it's about you, it's about what you get, and it's about what you avoid. Would that army win anything in a war? Matter of fact, every army on the planet has a rule that if you go AWOL, if you desert in a time of war, it is the death penalty. Because if you're gonna want your fear of fighting to go away, they have to say it's the death penalty to keep you from running away. If you made that as an army slogan, that the emphasis, the army would be ineffective. That's what the enemy wants. Wants you to believe in Jesus, but just have that as your emphasis. And that, my friend, has described too much of Western culture's church. You realize when you say individualism, consumerism, escapism, what you're really saying is I want my best life now. Got quiet. Some of you read that book. That's not the point of Scripture. My best life now, me, what I get, and I don't have to wait. That's the problem. That's the root of all of this. It wouldn't work. I mean, the army even had a slogan that didn't work. There was a short-lived slogan that was completely this, taken this way, and it didn't work. They had to change it. Can anyone tell me what that army slogan was? Yeah, Army of One. You guys are as smart as the first service. Now, they meant it as an acronym. Officers, non-commissioned officers, enlisted men, one. But when you hear Army of One, just like I said, the emphasis, it takes you to the wrong place, and it was horrible. They even had worse recruits when they had Army of One. They had to change it. What is it now? Army Strong. Alone, eh, but you're strong. You may be strong, but together, Army Strong. How many of us, your slogan is the Church of One, when it should be Church Strong, Christ Strong? An Army for One would be a better term. And that's what Solomon realized. He kind of came to the end of his life, and he tried the individualist, consumer, escapist-oriented faith. It didn't work, and in chapter 12, he basically sums it all up by saying, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your creator. He goes, remember your creator before you're too old to care, and you've wasted your life. And listen to what he says starting in verse 8 of chapter 12. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. Keep this in mind. The teacher was considered wise. And he taught the people everything he knew. He listened carefully to many proverbs, studying and classifying them. See, you're back to what did he do? He studied, he classified them. Study's fine. But if you study just for the sake of knowledge, you've missed the point. And he goes, the teacher sought to find just the right words to express truth clearly. Yeah, I want to be able to argue my faith with my friends. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with a shepherd driving the sheep. They're like a punch in the throat is what he just said. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless and much study wears you out. Is he saying study's bad? No, he's saying study for the sake of knowing is a waste of time. And here it is. Here's the solution to this war. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. You know what he came to at the end of his life? Go read 1 Kings chapter 2, the first 4 verses. David is dying. He declares Solomon going to be the king. And he says, I'm about to die, but you need to be a man. And then he defines what it means to show yourself a man. And he basically says, fear God and listen to him. Then you'll be successful. And what he meant by successful in his eyes. What we define as success and God defines as success is two different things. And so this man went and tried everything you and I are subtly running after, even as Christians. And his words still say to us across the decades and centuries and millennia, it doesn't work. What works is trusting God in Christ alone. Live life under the sun, S-O-N. That's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only end that'll work. And whatever you're running after is going to fail, just like it failed in his life. But too many of us, we don't get it. When I lived at the beach, that we had the harbor there. And I learned an interesting fact by practical application and by information, that there's a lot of boats sitting in the harbor. Do you realize that about 80%, at this harbor, 90% of those boats never leave the harbor? In most marinas, people have big boats and very few of them actually go out of the harbor. What people will do is they use them as an extra place to stay. A lot of people live on them. Some people will use them and just all they want to do is have dinners and have people over and watch the sunset. They'll go around Christmas time. They would do a regatta in my harbor that they would all put Christmas lights and just sail around the harbor and then go back to their berths, and they would do that. And they would never go out to sea, which was crazy because boats are meant not for the harbor. They're meant to go out to sea. Well, I had one time I got to experience going out to sea with someone in his vessel, and I showed up. The guy was 76 years old, and he brought the vessel, and he brought me my own vessel. He brought me my own boat. And what we got on was ocean kayaks. Ocean kayak is another word for a big piece of plastic that you sit on top of. It's a glorified surfboard. That's all it is. And I wanted to go experience kayak. He says, come with me. I'll take you out and let you experience ocean kayak. So I figured we'd tootle around the harbor like I saw everybody else on kayaks doing. We went right past the open harbor and turned right onto the open sea and just started going. And we got waves hitting me, and I'm sitting around a piece of plastic this big going, what on earth is going on? I didn't expect this. The wind is freaking me out. I'm looking down. The water's getting darker and darker blue, and I'm going, what is going on? Have you seen Jaws? I need a bigger boat. And we get out there. I'm like, this is crazy. I mean, I got a good workout because I did not want to fall behind him, and I didn't want to be out there a second longer than I had to. Heart rate 470. I don't care. And I'm out there, and all of a sudden we stop. We got a little bit calmer. We're sitting there. I'm like, what on earth? What on earth? What are you doing? Why? He's like, this is ocean kayaking. And he goes, besides, you can't catch fish in the harbor. And he had his fishing pole with him. He goes, I say I get the exercise. That's one part of it. But I come out here to catch fish. An ocean kayak that goes into the ocean will catch more fish than a fishing trawler that stays in the harbor. Ice faith Christians stay in the harbor all the time. Yeah, we'll put the Christmas lights up and sail around the marina a few times and hope people come and watch. We're supposed to go catch fish. We're meant to go out into the dark seas. We were built to go through storms, not avoid them. We were designed to go into a messed up, meaningless world that's chasing the wind and tell people there is hope. That's what it's about. Not my individual, consumer-oriented, escapist mentality. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing a song, and I'm going to give us a chance to have a response, because we sing songs all the time. Sometimes I think we just mindlessly sing them. Sometimes we're smart enough to not sing them, but I want to challenge us to think about this classic old song we've sung and go, is this really your faith? And I just want you to do some business. Just trust God in this. It's a song called Cornerstone. We've sung it a lot. It's involving an old hymn and part of it. And listen to these words. Does this sound like harbor faith, or does this sound like open ocean faith? It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's all about him. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, don't matter how sweet all these other plans are, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Do you really? What are you trusting other than Jesus right now? Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide his face, when you're in a situation over your head, when it seems like God's not there, when you're not consuming all the good things of life, and it seems like you're experiencing not escaping all the bad things of life, does that mean you're messed up, or does that mean you're right where God wants you? When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, when you're out in the storms, you don't experience those in the harbor. When you're in the stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. If you never go out of the harbor, you don't even know why you have an anchor. If you are a harbor Christian, that's all about, you know, and your harbor is filled with ice, individual, consumer, escapism faith, then you don't even know why you have an anchor. Jesus is your anchor, and you don't use an anchor unless you're out in the deep water, unless you're out in the storms, when you're out in some place where life wants to knock you off course, and you gotta hold steady. You gotta hold steady through the storm. That's what it's all about. So when you sing this song, is that what you're singing? Or are you just singing, God, just get me out of this problem? Bottom line is the answer is in Christ alone. Either he's the cornerstone of your life or he's not. You decide. Let's sing.